We are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today we are in Psalm 126 in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. And so do read along as we read our text. You have received your handout of our translation for this evening's teaching. Psalm 126. A song of the ascending steps. In Yahweh's returning, the captivity of Zion, we were like those dreaming. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with cheering. Then they were saying among the nations, Yahweh has greatened to do with these. Yahweh has greatened to do with us. We were joyous. Return, Yahweh, our captivity like torrents in the southland. Those sowing in tears, in cheering, will harvest. He goes, I emphasize, goes to weep, bearing that which is drawn of the seed. He will enter, I emphasize, enter in cheering, bearing his bundles. All right, Psalm 126 is another of the songs of the ascending steps that we've been looking at. And verse 1, in Yahweh's returning, the captivity of Zion, we were like those dreaming. Now, this contributes, this verse, to our understanding about what the songs of the ascending steps are not, because the time frame of their authorship is so diverse. We know we can't say that it's the earliest of them, but the earliest that we know that we can actually date would be those that are ascribed to David. So David lives, thrives in the 900s B.C., actually probably closer to 1000 B.C. Solomon will then occupy his reign in the next, in the 900s, the late 900s of the B.C. era. One of them is written by Solomon. So we have, I believe it's four of David, one of Solomon. The rest are anonymous as to who the human penman is. But here in this first verse, we have a clue as to its date, because it talks about Yahweh's returning the captivity of Zion. That captivity has to be the Babylonian. And therefore, this would be at least as late as Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Ezra, Nehemiah, around that time frame. And now you're in the early 500s. So these songs of ascending steps traverse 600 years in their writing. That's why we know that it can't be that they are composed in Babylon to be sung at their going up, as if they were composed in preparation for their being released from captivity, which is one of the hypotheses. It can't be that, because David and Solomon are long before that. It also can't be that they are composed all in the time of David, as we see in verse 1. Because to go up to the temple once the temple is constructed under Solomon. David's reign would predate that temple, and this one would be after its destruction. So it's neither one of those hypotheses is what a song of the ascending steps mean. Now, verse 1 then talks about their coming back from Babylon. I guess we could add to that the book of Daniel as well. It'd be around the time of Daniel at the earliest. They have come back, and they seem to already be in the land, right? Because it's talking about Yahweh's returning the captivity of Zion, and that it's viewed as something that's already in the past. We were like those dreaming. I know that you know when something's reality as far as what you're living through. I'm not talking about perception. We sometimes perceive things the wrong way. And we perceive things as reality, and they are not really so. But you do know if you're living through them or not. And while we say things like, I can't believe this is happening, I never thought I would see this day. You know, you hear people say things like, pinch me. Am I dreaming? When you say such things, you know that it's reality. You know that you're living in it. But it's just so good. It's like it's too good to be true. You wonder why when the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to many all at once on the mountain designated in Galilee in the closing chapter of the book of Matthew. How it can be that it says that some doubted while all of them were rejoicing. You're seeing him. You know that you're living through this, and it's that too good to be true kind of sentiment. In Yahweh's returning the captivity of Zion, we were like those dreaming. Remember that most were not like Daniel. Daniel goes into that captivity. He is taken captive probably in the first of three waves of captivity. And so he's some of the earliest people there in Babylon. And he ascertains, and we'll be seeing this shortly as we're studying our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Daniel on Friday nights. We'll be seeing how Daniel will say that by a perusal of the writings of Jeremiah, he calculated the time that they would return. Jeremiah had clearly said that it would be 70 years. And Daniel is able to calculate those 70 years. And then Cyrus will take over Cyrus the Mede, or is he the Persian? But of the Medo-Persian Empire, he takes over and allows Israel to return. It does not seem that Daniel returned, but he saw it happen. So Daniel has spent a full 70 years in captivity, and he was old enough to be a youth that was trained in the Chaldeans' philosophy, religion, and education. So he's at the lowest, he's a teenager, young teenager. And so now he's as he gets out of there, he's at least 85. And he spends some time still in the court of Cyrus. Daniel is about 90 years old. We see about 90 years of Daniel's life. Most of those, though, that would be returning have not spent all that time there. All they knew was Babylon. They would hear about the glory days in Israel. They would hear from their ancestors about what Israel was like, but they never experienced it. In the book of Nehemiah, we're told that some didn't even know Hebrew, that those who had come back to the land had never learned it or had forgotten it, and all they knew was Aramaic. That situation would persist for hundreds of years as those in what was called the Promised Land, or those in Israel, would have targums in their synagogues. Targums are Aramaic paraphrases of Hebrew, because so many didn't know Hebrew in the days of the flesh, the time of the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking Aramaic. You don't really see him speaking Hebrew, though I'm sure he knew it. He was trilingual, and as were many, most were at least bilingual. They knew Aramaic and Greek at the time. But you see him in things like Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise, and Ephatha, be opened, and Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, you see him speaking Aramaic when he says these things, and it gets translated for us. So you can see why, to most who were returning, it was like a dream. There was an unreality about it. They thought this day would never come. Now, it was something that was good to them. They didn't ever think that they would see this good as they went back. I have heard for many years pastors, and then I became one, saying the same thing, that we talk about the probability, if the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know why we always say tarries and use that word, but if he waits, let's put it that way, that we will see a day of intense Christian persecution in this country that we live in. And then when it happens, some of us who have grown up in a time where that was absolutely not the case, it'll be like we're dreaming. Except for those of us who were saying and predicting that this would happen, we thought, yep, this is what I told you. But there it will be like a nightmare. It'll be like a bad dream. Though there's really good things to have been gotten by such persecution. So that's the concept of we were like those dreaming. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with cheering. So you do see it was a good thing in their minds. It was a good dream. It was reality, but felt like a dream, and it was a good one. I point this out to you usually when we see it, not all the time, but note then our, plural, mouth, singular, was filled with laughter, and our, plural, tongue, singular, with cheering. This is the collective consciousness. The most notable of them, and we see this very often, the most notable, at least in my opinion, of the collective consciousness statements like this, is in Luke 24, wherein it says that the Lord Jesus Christ opened their mind to understand the Scriptures, as he speaks to these apostles on the day that he is risen from the dead. He opened their plural mind, singular, their collective mind, their Christocentric mind, their Christian mind. Here, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with cheering. Then they were saying among the nations, Yahweh has greatened to do with these. That is, as the nations that surrounded Israel saw this, they said, Yahweh has greatened. That is, Yahweh has done this greatness. He has caused greatness to do with these, to act on their behalf. And this that was said among the nations, it's really true. And our psalmist recognizes that it is really true. In verse 3, Yahweh has greatened to do with us. Now he doesn't talk about what they're saying about another group. That is what the nations are saying about another group. But he's talking about what we're saying because we recognize that we're that group. And so he includes himself in the group and he says, we were joyous. Return, Yahweh, our captivity like torrents in the southland. Now, you want to say, well, why is he praying for something if verse 1 and then the way we commented on it in verses 2 and 3, it's supposed to have already happened? Now, he's not saying that he wants the captivity to be returned. He's saying he wants the captivity to be returned like torrents in the southland. Now, a torrent, the river, I don't know if you'd want to call it a river, but because of its size, it was smaller. But the torrent of the Kidron, that it's often referred to as such. That's the valley, the Kidron Valley, that is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. You have Jerusalem, and then if you're looking at a map the way you're looking at it, there's Jerusalem. Then there's this valley, the Kidron Valley, and a torrent would run through that valley. And the slope on the other side was the Mount of Olives. You keep going that way, you keep going east, and you'll get to Bethany, where the Lord Jesus Christ spent many of his evenings with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, that torrent that would go through that valley was seasonal. In other words, it wasn't always running, but you could predict when it would be running. Torrents in the southland, and that is very much south, but the Negev, which is what we're translating here as southland, the Negev was more arid than the rest. And the Negev was largely desert. And thus, when the torrents ran, one was very glad to see the torrents run because it was a dry land. And when they did run, they rushed through that land. So the prayer in verse 4 is that God would return the captivity, the rest of them, rushing into Israel like torrents in the southland. Very few, actually, came back. Most remained in the captivity, as it was, the Babylonian captivity was superseded by the Medo-Persian Empire. The vast majority of Jews remained, so much so that there was a name for it that means to scatter seed, the diaspora. And in that diaspora, most of them ended up throughout all the rest of the world. There are today, when you think of the land of the Jews, you think of Israel, but there's more Jews throughout the rest of the world than there are actually living in Israel. The prayer is that God would so act to cause to see this captivity rushing in confluence like a torrent in the Southland. Verses 1 through 4 is the backdrop, and you've seen now what God did with these people, with His people at this time. Verses 5 and 6 are, you might say, the application. That is, looking at what God has done, look at what the believer can expect. Now, my translation doesn't use the familiar words. If you ever see church that's not Catholic depicted in movies or on TV, did you know? We're probably all deluded here. We only sing two songs. That's it. Our whole repertoire is two songs. Rock of Ages and Bringing in the Sheaves. That's it. All right? And we sing it with such doldrum that, the point of the movie may be one thing, but most of the time, whenever we're included in a movie, it's like, look at these idiots. You don't want to be like them. First off, they're so boring. Every service is one of two songs here. Does anyone know what this even is, this Bringing in the Sheaves song? They get it from here. Those sowing in tears, in cheering, will harvest. That is, the one who goes out planting, and he plants with a sorrow. He plants with, a grief, with a mourning. He does it in tears. The Scriptures promises that he will harvest. That is, he's going to see, or she's going to see, the result of their labors with cheering. And to expand upon that, verse 6 is unquestionably the most different of the verses as far as the differences between my translation of this and the way that the conventional translations translate this. This would be the most different of our six verses. He goes, I emphasize, goes to weep, bearing that which is drawn of the seed. He will enter, I emphasize, enter, in cheering, bearing his bundles, or bringing in the sheaves. You understand what a sheaf is, right? When you bundle up a bunch of the harvest that has come in to transport it. All right, he goes. I emphasize goes to weep. Now, you are familiar with this device that I use in my translations. You see it. I don't know. Most of you don't, can't say, well, yeah, that's this in Hebrew. But what it is it's an infinitive absolute. He goes, That's just the statement. He goes. But to emphasize that, to emphasize the word goes, the same word in a form called the infinitive absolute is put right beside it, or right at the beginning of the clause that it's a part of. And so you see the same word two times. Now that should help to emphasize it, just, you know, when you're reading or when you're hearing, and you hear that word twice. Like, we could say this and just leave it that way, but let's double this word. Let's say this word again so that you get it, that we're emphasizing this word. And it's always in this form of the word called, by grammarians, an infinitive absolute. We might do this in English with tone. That is, if you take the I emphasize out, and there's that happens two times, once with goes and once with enter, then you might read it like this in English. He goes to weep, bearing that which is drawn of the seed. He will enter in cheering, bearing his bundles. The way I've said it or read it emphasized goes, and then there's the, in this case there's an opposite, enter. So he goes out and he comes back in, and they're opposites. So there's one condition as he goes out, and I want to emphasize that condition. And then there's another condition, very different, when he comes in, and he wants that condition emphasized as well. So he goes, like he's going to go, let's emphasize goes, he goes, put it, I'm not just saying it over and over again for effect, I'm saying he goes, and the next word's to weep. He goes, with tone, I'm saying, I emphasize goes, to weep. Now, to weep, not just weeping. That would be a participle. This is not a participle. It's not like he goes weeping. He goes to weep. Who would do anything just to weep? Who would opt for weeping? Actually, some of the most spiritual of our number will opt to weep, really. That is, I don't know if you've had this situation, but I know some of you have. I definitely have. Where you go into a situation, and you're saying, I know that going into that situation, I know it, that when I go into that, it's going to be weeping. I know this is going to be heartache. I'm certain, or at least pretty sure it's probable, that what this thing is going to entail is going to entail sadness. But there is some conviction, there's something, there's some motive wherein you know this has to be done and I'm the person to do it. I was talking with someone today. This is about a general principle, not related to this at all, but I think it's valuable as I was communicating this for a larger audience than just the person I was talking to. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, being God, operated under this that I've chosen to call the kenotic protocol. That is, the voluntary putting into abeyance of the free use of divine attributes so that he might function in those days of his flesh, as Hebrews 5:7 calls them, as a man, as a human, the way humans have to function. Now, if he does this correctly, if he does this the right way, then he's going to learn the Word of God, and he did. He learned the Word of God, and he obeyed the Word of God as he learned it. Until he was about 30 years old, that would look exactly the same as anyone else, any other believing male in Israel, if they did it. That is, he's part of certain demographics. All right, he's male, he's not female. He's the eldest son of that family. He's Jewish. All right, so okay, if I took a Jewish eldest son, male, and said, what's that person's responsibilities? If they discharge them correctly, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do just that. He's going to do the things that are incumbent upon every believer, male or female. He's going to obey the Word of God. He's going to take the Word of God and put it into practice. He's going to apply it in life. And it's going to look like it should look if anyone was to do that. In other words, he's learning those general principles that are across the board for every human being, or at least every Jewish human being, because he was under law at the time. All right, once he was around 30 years old, though, then he would be immersed in response to the good message of the kingdom under John, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and prior to that time, as he's learning the Word of God, he would be seeing things in it that weren't the way everyone ought to act, weren't that, you know, just the will of God for everyone, but he would have already, at the point when we see him in the gospel account, come out of Galilee to be baptized by John, and the beginning of his public ministry starts. Already before that time, he had reached what Ephesians will refer to as the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, and he knew everything that could be known about the Word of God. That being the case, he knew he was Messiah. He knew he was the Son of God. That is, he knew his identity, he knew who he was, and he knew what was in store for him. As early as John 2:19, which is really early in the gospel account, so early that we are merited to say that the whole time that you see him as an adult in ministry, he already knows that he's going to die and rise again from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's John 2:19. So he knows that way early on. It's not something that the Father told him deep into that public ministry or toward the end of his public ministry. He knew it going into it. So he knows. Do you see this? He goes into it with a certain weeping already. He already knows that. I'm not saying that it's always wrong. I'm not saying that humor is evil or something. But what I'm telling you is, if you had the consciousness that the Lord Jesus Christ had, you aren't the most jovial person. All right, there are certain everlasting realities and imports in the kingdom of God that were always heavy on his mind. And that does not make for someone who has a great deal of humor to him. And you don't see it in him when you see him in the scripture. You see a very sober man, especially one for his age. We are told in Titus 2:6, we studied this past Friday night, that it's given to young men to be sound in their thinking, and to older men to be sober. So here's a young man who is terribly sound in his thinking, long beyond his years, if we just talk about the natural progression of these kind of things. Now, the believer does largely the same thing. Same thing happens with the believer. If we're following the one whom we might recognize as a prototype, that is, he's done this, and we've watched him in the Gospels through the Holy Spirit do this. We've watched him live the Spirit-filled life. Now, we follow him. We are Christians. We are followers of the Christ. And we do largely the same thing. We learn the Word of God. As we learn the Word of God, it's going to look the same as it does for all of us. So many of it, anybody in this room that's following the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be certain things that mark every one of us. Loving one another, being devoted to one another, and laying down our lives is going to kind of look the same as we do that with each other. When there's one who has some kind of need, it's usually not just one person who meets that need, but you're going to have like the white blood cells or something. We're going to go around, we're going to gravitate around that place where there's sickness, and we're going to minister there, and it's going to look largely the same. Oh, you've got your individuality in the body of the Christ, that it doesn't look exactly like the way that somebody else does it, and those uniquenesses are precious. But what I'm saying is that the commandments that are given and the teachings that are given to all of us in the Scripture, when we all comprehend them, we all end up living the same kind of way. And as we apply those things, there are certain individualized or personalized ministries, we might say, that we realize this has my name on it. And those things don't look the same as other believers, but they still are an outgrowth of the Word of God and our intake of the Word of God and our positive response toward the Scripture's teaching. All right? Just like that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ in his messianic function. That happens with us, none of us in messianic function, but that happens with us where we realize God's leading me this way, or I have I mean through the Word of God. I don't mean some impression, but your application of the Word of God takes a certain shape that it doesn't take in someone else's life. As we do that, though, we do follow him, and he is, no slave is above his teacher. And so the principles through which he lived, we see them too. So we experience them too if we're following him. Here's one of them. He goes, going into it, he knows this is to weeping. And I used to think, I sometimes think sort of maybe just hopefully that it'll still be this way. When you see something coming and you know, oh, this, I can see the proverbial writing on the wall here. This is going to be bad. I've tended to think, okay, if I know it's going to be bad, I'm not being taken by surprise. I know it, so let me brace myself. Let me get ready for this. Add devotion to that knowledge. When you get there, it's not any easier because you knew it. As a matter of fact, it might be harder because of all the anticipation that you put into it. But devotion says, I'm going that way because I'm devoted to this person or these people, and it's going to be to weeping. The emphasis is on, look at how he goes anyway. He's still doing it, and he knows that it is to weeping. Well, he is also bearing that which is drawn of the seed. There are so many words like this, and this is one of them. I asked somebody today, what's a drawer? All right, what's a drawer? You know what a drawer is? That thing is gone. That blue table over there, there's a drawer in it. All right? What's the drawer? You know what the drawer is. You pull this thing out. Why is it called a drawer? You never think of this. Because drawer is a word in English, and you know what it means. But it's something that you draw toward yourself. All right, there are so many words like that. Talking about it today, when you get a raise, you never think, what is being raised? And oh yes, this is because there's an upgoing in my salary. Yeah, you just know it's a raise. I got a raise today. So many words like this. Here we have the word drawn. All right, this man is going out, and there's some debate about this. If this is a certain kind of participial verb, others will say this is a noun. But the word drawn, it does come definitely from a Hebrew word that means to draw, but it is that which is drawn. So I'm taking it as a noun. Like a drawer. I wanted to translate this a drawer, but you would get the wrong idea. You'd think of this thing. It's somebody goes out with that which is drawn of the seed. You had a mound of seed in the barn. You drew some of that and took it with you. You can't carry the whole barn with you. So you took that which is drawn of the seed. And then you went out and you scattered it, or you more meticulously planted it in rows. But he goes out with that which is drawn. Some have also hypothesized that this is like the drawer, but you can't translate a drawer, but seed draught. That is the bag that holds the seed. That makes sense because he goes out carrying it. But either way, he goes, I emphasize goes, to weep, bearing that which is drawn. Picture this guy. And it's metaphorical to be sure. Picture this guy who says, okay, I'm taking what I need. Going down there, or I'm going over there. I'm going here. I got my stuff, and this is what I need to do when I go there. And it's going to be sorrowful. It's going to be grieving. It's going to be mourning. I'm going to weep. I'm probably going to cry when I get there. All right. He takes what he needs. I heard the story once. When I hear it again, which I probably will, when I find it, I hope to remember to share it with you. Heard years ago on the radio. Now it's on the internet, so I'll be able to find it. But heard the story about a pastor who relates how he went to this couple who was married, and he was just so heartbroken because he was devoted to them and cared about them and loved them so much. And there had been adultery in this marriage on both sides, and they wanted to break up and go with their respective new, adulterous partners. And he said as he went, I don't even know what I'm going to say, but I'm so overwhelmed with grief over this. I'm so sad over these people. And he said that when he got there, they were sitting before him, agreed to meet with him, and he just started crying. And so he goes to weep, even if he doesn't know it. He goes to weep. And so he tries to gather his emotions, how you do that. I don't know what that is. It's another one of the strange things of Timothy's mind. If you think about it long enough, you say, this is weird. But there's something. It's not a muscular action. It's not at least muscles that the scientific world would call voluntary muscles. There, you don't know how to control this. But you can feel it, that you know how to stop yourself from crying, right? Like, and you do this thing where you try to stop yourself from crying. And I've done it. I know that it can happen. And you probably have to. And so he said, I'm just here crying. I need to actually talk to these people, exhort them. So he tries to stop crying. And he can't. He can't do it. It's too much. It gets to the place where he's feeling like embarrassed now, because he's been here for so long just trying to say something, just trying to talk. He can't do it. He can't stop. He said it got to the place where he was sobbing, and he never got to talk with them. He said, I couldn't stop crying. And I remember him communicating and saying, I'm feeling so embarrassed here. Like, what's this guy? Wants to talk to me? And he just comes and blubbers, just bawling here. At a certain point, he just gave up and he just said nothing. He tried to say goodbye and he just left. That's going to weep. Now, this one, he will enter. I emphasize enter. So the entrance is different from the going in cheering. Bearing his bundles. He went out bearing. Note the contrast of what he's bearing. He goes out bearing something that's nothing, but it's supposedly being planted in the ground. It's going to die. I'm going out with death. I'm going out with potential life, but there's no promise. I don't know if it will rain. I can't control the weather. I don't know how this even happens. In the Mark 4 parable of the one who is sowing, he rises and sleeps day and night, and the seed grows of itself. He does not know how. He doesn't know anything about it. But he goes out bearing his seed. He will enter, and the emphasis on enter, that is, we have to look to the end. He comes back in cheering. Just like weeping is the result of very high negative emotions. Cheering is the result of very high positive emotions. And he's bearing bundles. That is, he's got the fruit, he's got the production, the harvest of what he didn't even know how it would turn out when he went forth to weep. This story I told you about does have a happy ending. It's right here. It's in cheering. He said, as he had sought to speak with that couple, and they agreed to speak with him, and he just went and cried for an embarrassingly long period of time. They had an appointment and wanted to meet with him after this was over. And he thought, I hope it's not just that I can control myself. It's not just a repeat of this. They came and they said something along these lines. The sight of you who care for us like this, so downcast, so sad, so mourning, so grieving, just crying, sobbing in front of us, worked a repentance in us like, what are we doing? Look at the kind of people and the people who are close to us that we are hurting by this. This thing is evil if it hurts somebody that badly. And they told him, we have repented on both sides. We're seeking to really build our marriage and start our relationship all over again on a Christ foundation. This one went forth. It was to weeping. And he was bearing that which is drawn of the seed, but he's entered in cheering, bearing his bundles. Now, two ways that we want to look at this. One is, let's think about certain things that we do. We go, I emphasize go, weeping. And there's no promise for us that these things will necessarily change. I don't really take this as a promise that these things will change the way we want to see them change. But as long as our devotion is intact, then as 1 Corinthians 13, 8a says, devotion never falls. I have to go my whole life like this, going into circumstances wherein I'm going to weep, and I know that I'm going to weep. I don't know how often you may have situations like this. I have situations like this all the time. I thought it kind of humorous the way it was taken, or the way it was communicated, but it's kind of true even the way, not the way it was communicated, but when most of you know my one twin niece, Autumn, who lived with us for some time. She has a twin named Ashton, and, you know, we grew up, I had a relationship with these two of my nieces growing up. When they were very young, and my mother-in-law was still alive, and I've told you this story before, but I think only once and ages ago. I don't know where this question came from, but we were doing something designed to be fun and coming back from it in a car. And so I'm driving with my two nieces, and the question is asked me, I don't know from which one, Uncle Tim, do you ever cry? And I said, I cry all the time. And they said, why? And I said, because I'm a pastor. Okay, so they at the time lived with their mother, because they were young, they're kids, and they lived with their mother, Christy. Most of you know Christy. And they lived with my mother-in-law at the time. So they went home, like kids do, and they communicate exactly what was there, but in a different cadence and in a different tone. So it comes out like this. Uncle Tim cries all the time because he's a pastor. You see how that sounds? Like, he's just so downhearted because he doesn't want to be a pastor and he's stuck there. But we do this all the time. Some of us more than others. In our assembly, it happens with regularity. We say, this is the will of God. I'm going to go straight into the will of God, no detour. I know what that's going to mean because I know what faces me when I'm in. I'm going in. And we're not disappointed. Weeping is waiting for us. The one way that we look at this is this. If that situation continues throughout our lives, then there is a blessed eternity, as a dear saint told me earlier today. I wish the Lord would come back. Everything will be right. And absolutely that is the case. And listen, everything will be right for eternity future. Now, that kind of talk is, you know, on the TV and movie thing where we only sing two songs and we're made to look like bumbling fools. That kind of language that I just used is caricatured to be just keep them coming, just keep them going so that you can play your little Christian game. But you're denying reality. This is all pie in the sky, by and by. You can only talk like that when you don't really believe in eternity as over against this sliver that we call time. If you count those things reality, then you know I'm suffering for this vapor, and then I'm going into everlasting, I don't even know what you want to call it, bliss doesn't work. It's just we need something far more significant of a word than bliss. We go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. But I don't believe that the psalmist is talking about that. While I believe that it applies, I believe he's saying, this one goes, and there is a change in life. Whether that change is a change of circumstances, or whether that change is a change in my soul's consistency, there's a place where it's not bone-crushing weeping all the time. And we see divine breakthroughs. We see it in time. He goes, I emphasize, goes to weep, bearing that which is drawn, this is one of the worst translations I've ever seen in conventional translations. They translate that which is drawn as precious. I don't know where they're even getting it. There's nothing etymological or whatever. But anyway, that's beside the point. We're done with this. Goes bearing that which is drawn of the seed. He will enter. And maybe we need our double emphasis, the second part of our double emphasis, even more than the first. I emphasize, enter. That is, he comes back with the divine results of his going right into the lion's mouth, but doing it in the will of God. Such an obedient believer will not be ashamed. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.